Well, good morning. If you would please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. This morning, we're continuing in our series of conversations with Jesus. Most recently, we've been looking at conversations post-resurrection. We've seen conversation between Jesus and Thomas, and then Jesus and Peter and John chapter 21. And we're fast-forwarding about a month into this final conversation between Jesus and his disciples. So this is it. This is the final conversation with Jesus. So let's dig in. I'll read beginning in verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Let's pray and ask God to bless the reading of his word. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning already having experienced your presence with us this morning. Christ, you are our sure and steady anchor. Lord, I pray that you would be with us. We ask in faith that you would speak to us through your word. You tell us that your word is living and it's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. So Father, I pray that you would use your word to pierce our hearts this morning. Would you comfort us? Would you challenge us? Would you change us more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ? And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, imagine for just a moment that you were one of the 16,000 people that lived in the city of Huntsville in the 1940s. Okay? Imagine just for a moment. Picture what life must have been like back then. Huntsville was very different, right? It was full of cotton mills and family farms and rolling hills. It was far before the cutting-edge technology and space exploration. At that time, Huntsville was best known for a dairy cow named Lily Flag. This is a true story, by the way. Zach, he asked in a recent Meet Redeemer class, how many people have moved to Huntsville in the last 5 years? And I think the majority of people raised their hands. So as a Huntsville native, I feel like it's my personal responsibility to share about Lily Flag. So Lily was a prized dairy cow that won national recognition at the 1893 Chicago World Fair. And the people of Huntsville, they were so proud of Lily Flag. In fact, after Lily received this national recognition, when she came home, Huntsville threw this big celebration downtown in what's now the Constitution Village. They had a parade. They even named a street after her. For decades, Lily Flagg was Huntsville's primary claim to fame. Now imagine, just for a moment, that you were to travel back in time to the 1940s, and you were to tell one of the 16,000 residents, within a few decades, this small town will play an integral role in putting man on the moon. That would seem far-fetched. Space exploration wasn't even on their mind. Imagine telling a Huntsville resident in the 1940s that the United States is going to relocate a bunch of German scientists to the city of Huntsville, and they're going to help build a rocket that'll literally take man to the ends of the earth. It sounds unbelievable, right? And I think that people would be curious to know what happened. What happened to this small town with just 16,000 people, best known for its dairy cow, to the city that we know and love, the city of Huntsville, which added 16,000 people in the last year alone, right? If you know the history, you know the story of Huntsville's growth is pretty incredible. It involved Wernher von Braun and the German rocket scientists, Operation Paperclip, the establishment of the Redstone Arsenal and the founding of NASA's Marshall Space Flight Center and the development of the Saturn V rocket. There was so much change in just a short amount of time that unfolded, and it changed this small, quiet little farm town into what we know as the Rocket City. It's a pretty remarkable transformation, just a few short decades, right? But as impressive as Huntsville's transformation is, I want you to see this morning that the transformation that we read about in the book of Acts, from Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 28, is incredible. I want you to see that the growth of the city of Huntsville pales into comparison. It's just a blimp on the radar compared to the transformation that we see in the book of Acts. And Luke, the author of the book of Acts, he wrote down this orderly account so that you and I would know exactly what happened. When we open up Acts chapter 1, we see that the church began with a small group of disciples in Jerusalem. They were scared, confused, and they were totally insignificant compared to the mighty Roman Empire. Think about Rome. Rome had legions of soldiers. They had roads. They had political dominance, economic power. And the disciples had no social standing, no political capital, no weapons, no financial reserves. And yet within a few short decades, God's kingdom would reach further than the Roman Empire itself. The message and mission that Jesus entrusted to this small group of disciples, we would see, would turn the whole entire world upside down. It's astonishing to think about, really. The gospel spread, beginning with a group that's smaller than the size of this sanctuary, all the people in the sanctuary right now. And yet the gospel spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. You see, the passage that we just read is really a hinge point in Jesus's ministry. It's the turning point between Jesus's earthly ministry and his heavenly ministry through his church. In verse 1, Luke writes, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." That word "began" is important. We know in his first volume, Luke provided a detailed account of all that Jesus began to do in his ministry on earth. Jesus' birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. And Luke provided this detailed account for this man named Theophilus. Theophilus, we believe he was a high-ranking Roman official. We think that because Luke chapter 1, it says, most excellent Theophilus, a title for Roman officials. And Luke wrote to him so that he might have certainty about the things that Jesus did on earth. Maybe you're here this morning and a friend brought you to church. Maybe it's your first time to church. Maybe it's your first time in a long time. I want you to have the same certainty that Luke wanted Theophilus to have. I want you to know that Jesus Christ was born miraculously. He lived a life of perfect obedience. He died the death that we deserve, and he rose again victoriously on the third day, defeating both sin and death. That's the good news of the gospel. And if you're here this morning and you have never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I hope that you don't leave here without having a conversation. We would love to share with you about Jesus. We want you to have the certainty. So Luke, he writes this first volume so that Theophilus might have certainty about the things that have been taught about Jesus, but Luke doesn't end the story with Jesus' resurrection. Luke, he picks up the pen once more, and he shows what Jesus began to do, he now continues to do through his Spirit-filled disciples. John Stott, he said that this book would be appropriately titled The Continuing Work of Jesus by His Spirit and Through His Apostles. In short, we call it The Acts of the Apostles. But make no mistake, the acts in this book are acts of Jesus through His Spirit-filled apostles. The 11 verses that we read, they're really the divine blueprint for the entire book. It reads kind of like a table of contents, and it gives us a clue as to how Luke structured his book. The first 7 chapters are all about the gospel spreading in Jerusalem. And then beginning in chapter 8, we see the gospel spreading in unlikely places like Judea and Samaria, spreading to unlikely people like Saul, a former persecutor of Christians. And then beginning in chapter 13, we see how God used that unlikely convert, Saul, in order to reach the ends of the earth. Then the book ends with Paul in Rome proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about Jesus Christ with all boldness, and Luke tells us, without hindrance, without hindrance. Luke wrote the story for Theophilus to help him understand how the gospel spread without hindrance. And here's the deal. This book was not only written to Theophilus, but it's written for us. It's written for us. It helps to provide some historical context as to what was going on in the early church. And it was also written to inspire us. It was written to motivate us and to invite us to be part of this ongoing story. The mission that Jesus began to do, and he now continues to do through his disciples by the power of the Holy Spirit into the whole world. If you're a note taker, you can see the outline in your bulletin. I want to show you that the ascended Lord empowers his disciples by his Holy Spirit into the whole world. As we work our way through this text, we're going to kind of hop around in different verses, but we have three kind of themes. We're going to look at the source, the supply, and the scope of our mission in the world. So let's begin by looking at the source for our mission, the ascended Lord. In verse 8, Jesus tells his disciples in this final conversation, "You will be my witnesses." Their mission was to witness and to testify about Jesus. And look how Luke frames this entire passage. Luke opens by pointing forward to the ascension, and then he closes by narrating the ascension itself, beginning in verse 9. So the mission that Jesus gave to his disciples, "You are to be my witnesses," is enveloped, it's surrounded by the ascension itself. Brothers and sisters, that's not a coincidence. Luke is reminding us that the source for our mission is the ascended Lord himself. He's the one who sends us into the world to be his witnesses. And notice what Luke says about the ascension in verse 9. Luke tells us a cloud took Jesus out of their sight. Luke, he's not just telling us about the weather. Luke is very purposeful with his words. So what's going on here? Well, all throughout Scripture, clouds represent God's glory and power. Think about some stories from the Old Testament. When God delivers Israel from Egypt, he leads them in a pillar of cloud. When God comes to Sinai and gives Moses the law, he comes in a thick cloud. When the tabernacle is completed, we're told that the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and then the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Centuries later, when Solomon's temple was complete, we see the same thing. The cloud filled the house of the Lord. And Daniel, and Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7, we see the one who receives everlasting dominion and glory, and the kingdom that will never be destroyed comes with the clouds of heaven. Fast forward to the New Testament, we see in the Transfiguration, all three of the Gospels that record the Transfiguration tell us that there was a bright cloud that overshadowed them. And here in Acts chapter 1, Jesus is lifted up and a cloud took him out of the disciples' sight. You see, Luke is not just telling us about the weather. When Luke wrote about a cloud taking Jesus out of their sight, he's connecting Jesus with the same glory cloud that led Israel out of Egypt, that gave the law at Sinai and filled the temple in the Old Testament. The cloud is a symbol. It's a visual reminder of Jesus' glory and power and authority. And Christian, do you know what that means? It means that the ascended Lord, with all of his glory and power and authority, is sending you out. He's the one who saves and sends. Think about the words of Jesus' great commission at the end of Matthew's gospel. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth have been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. You see, the idea of Christ's authority and our mission are inseparable. They're meant to go together. Luke is saying the same thing here in Acts chapter 1. The ascended Lord in all of his glory and power and authority tells his disciples, you will be my witnesses. Isn't that amazing? The ascended Lord is the source for our sending. The ascension is the context in which Jesus sends us out on mission. And if we're being totally honest, we often minimize or neglect the ascension. Think about it. You can go to the grocery store and the card aisle, and you can find a card for Christmas, celebrating the birth of Christ. You can find, even around the Holy Week, you could find a card for Good Friday or perhaps Resurrection Sunday, but I've never seen an Ascension card. Even in the church, we often treat the Ascension like a minor footnote, but I want you to see that the Ascension is essential in our understanding of who Jesus is. And the ascension is essential in our understanding of our mission in the world. Some believers mistakenly view the ascension as the absence of Christ. We might think of him floating away, leaving us behind on earth to fend for ourselves until he returns. But the ascension is not the absence of Christ. It's the exact opposite. The ascension is underscoring the glory and the authority of Christ. Jesus ascended to heaven so that we might experience him in an ever-increasing measure. When Jesus ascended, it means way more than he just went up into the sky. Jesus ascended into heaven in the same way that a king ascended to the throne. The ascension is a coronation of sorts. It means that Jesus is currently seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is continuing his mission into the world by empowering his Spirit-filled disciples with the Holy Spirit. Look again at verses 4 and 5. Before Jesus ascends into heaven, Jesus gives his disciples a final command. He tells them, do not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. And then verse 5, Luke tells us that that promise was the Holy Spirit, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that we read about in the very next chapter at Pentecost. But I want you to notice the sequence here in verses 4 and 5. The disciples receive a promise, and then they're told to wait. They receive a promise, and then they're told to wait. Doesn't that sound familiar? It's a theme that we see all throughout Scripture. When God promised Abraham and Sarah a son, they waited 25 years. After God had rescued the Israelites from Egypt, the Israelites waited 40 years before entering the promised land. The Psalms are full of verses that remind us to wait upon the Lord. So you might wonder, well, why wait? Why does the Lord have us wait? I'm sure we can think of stories in this sanctuary of waiting. So why does the Lord have us wait? It's because God is always at work while we're waiting. Waiting reminds us of our dependence and reliance upon God and not ourselves. Think about these stories that I mentioned from the Old Testament. 25 years was long enough for Abraham to realize that he couldn't produce the promise on his own. The waiting actually exposed that Abraham was still trusting in his own strength rather than the promises of God. Or think about the Israelites. After 40 years of waiting and wandering in the wilderness, it stripped an entire generation of Israelites of the illusion that they had freed themselves from slavery. The waiting and wandering in the wilderness was meant to be a reminder that they were totally dependent upon God to free them and to feed them, to sustain them in the wilderness. You see, waiting has a way of removing our illusion of self-sufficiency, and it reminds us of our God dependency. That's exactly what's happening with the disciples. God is at work while the disciples were waiting. Jesus doesn't tell his disciples to go. He tells them to wait. Before the disciples are to go into the world to be his witnesses, they must wait to receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus is removing the possibility of self-sufficiency, and he's reminding them that as they go into the world to be his witnesses, that they must be totally dependent upon him. Why? Well, in order to accomplish this supernatural mission to save sinners and to expand God's kingdom, they needed supernatural power. And just a couple months earlier, Jesus told the disciples very plainly in John's gospel, it's to your advantage that I go away. If I don't go away, the helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. You see, Christ ascended so that we could receive the Holy Spirit. And Jesus tells his disciples in verse 8 that when they receive the Holy Spirit, they will receive power from the Holy Spirit. And the word in verse 8, Greek word for power is dunamis. It's the same root where we get our English word dynamite. The power of our mission comes from the Holy Spirit. I want you to see the explosive growth that we see in the early church was a result of the Holy Spirit at work. He is the one who convicts us of sin. He is the one who opens the eyes of the blind. He's the one who grants repentance and breathes life into dead souls. Imagine trying to accomplish God's mission apart from the Holy Spirit. And yet, if we're being honest, sometimes we treat the mission of the church kind of like something we can accomplish through our own competence. If we only had better systems, if we only had a bigger budget, if we only had more discipline or newer strategies, as if those things could substitute what only the Spirit could supply. But missions apart from the Spirit, it's kind of like trying to sail without any wind. You could have the best sailboat in the world. You could have the most experienced crew, the most beautiful destination in mind, but none of that matters if you don't have any wind. And here's what's remarkable. In Greek, the word for spirit is pneuma, and it's the same word for wind. And Jesus, he's having this conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He says, "The wind blows where it wishes, so it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit." And when the Spirit finally comes in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, Luke says that he comes like a sound, like a mighty rushing wind. In Acts chapter 1, you can think about it like the disciples, they were like a fully built ship or a sailboat. They had spent 3 years with Jesus. They were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. They were ready to go. But Jesus tells them to wait for the wind, because the wind is what moves the sailboat. And here's what's remarkable. Once the wind blows, once the Spirit moves, here's what we see in the book of Acts. The church grew. The church grows as a result of the Spirit moving. Luke never says the disciples grew the church. Luke never writes that the church's strategy is what succeeded. But rather, over and over and over again, Luke says that the word of the Lord continued to increase. This is says in Acts chapter 6. The word of the Lord continued to increase, and the Lord added to their number. He multiplied the number of disciples. And again in chapter 12, the word of the Lord continued to increase and multiply. And chapter 19, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail. See, the disciples, they didn't need to reinvent their message every time they crossed into a new territory. The disciples simply needed to keep proclaiming the word of the Lord, and the Spirit kept moving in ordinary ways, just taking these ordinary words of the disciples and making them effective unto salvation. Brothers and sisters, that should be an encouragement to us this morning. That should remove an enormous weight that we might feel as we witness in the world. That means that we don't have to reinvent the gospel for every new context. We don't have to engineer a new or clever strategy. Our job is to be faithful to God's word, and the Spirit will cause the word of the Lord to increase and multiply as we witness into the world. The ascended Lord is the source of our mission. The Holy Spirit empowers us. He provides everything that we need for this mission. And now I want us to consider the scope of our mission. Look again at the conversation between Jesus and the disciples in verse 6. Right before Jesus ascends into heaven, his disciples ask him one final question. They ask, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" If you listen closely to that question, you can hear how narrow their vision for God's kingdom actually was. After 3 years of walking with Jesus, after witnessing the resurrection, even after walking with Jesus in this post-resurrection month, it seems like they were still expecting Jesus to overthrow the Roman Empire and to march into Jerusalem and take the throne and establish a political kingdom for the nation of Israel. In John Calvin's commentary on Acts, he didn't mince words. He said that there were as many errors in the disciples' question as there were words in it. It made me chuckle this week. Yet in one sense, I can kind of see their confusion. Think about some of the prophecies in the Old Testament. Passages like Ezekiel 37, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was explicitly tied to the restoration of God's kingdom. So when Jesus mentions the Spirit coming, the disciples naturally think, this is it. The time has come. The throne is coming back to Jerusalem. Their theological categories weren't crazy, but I want you to see that they were far too small. The disciples thought that Jesus was going to restore the throne to Jerusalem. So Jesus, he takes the disciples' small understanding of the kingdom, and then he expands it. He magnifies it. Jesus tells the disciples the kingdom is not going to advance through military power or political power, but through the unstoppable power of the Holy Spirit working through faithful witnesses. And where? From Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. I want you to notice here, there's a radical shift in the direction that Jesus is introducing here. Throughout the Old Testament, the mission of God was largely what we would call centripetal. That means a force pulling the nations inward. The nations were supposed to look to Israel and see the glory of God in Jerusalem and say to themselves, let us go up on to the mountain of the Lord. The missions we're supposed to pull others in. But here in Acts chapter 1, Jesus turns the kingdom dynamics completely inside out, and Jesus doesn't tell the disciples to go back to Jerusalem and build this ginormous beacon so that others will see them. But rather, he says, go out. You are to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. The gospel by its very nature is centrifugal. It's not centripetal coming in. It's a both and, actually. It's a centrifugal. It's meant to move outward. And here's what Jesus is actually doing here. Acts chapter 1 is full of these allusions to Isaiah. I love Isaiah. Commentators nickname Isaiah the fifth gospel because of how much Isaiah speaks about the coming Messiah. But Jesus is deliberately quoting from the servant songs of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 43 and chapter 44, God tells his people, you are my witnesses. And in Isaiah chapter 49, God tells his servant, I will make you as a light to the nations that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. And now, here in Acts chapter 1, Jesus, the fulfillment of that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 49, he takes the very mission that the Father gave him and he gives it to his disciples. Remember at the end of John's gospel, Jesus says, as the Father is sending me, even so I am sending you. I want you to stop real quick and think about who Jesus is sending out into the world. Think about who Jesus is entrusting with this mission. Verse 11, it gives us a clue. So jump down to verse 11. Verse 11 tells us that after Jesus ascends, two angels appear and they address the disciples in a very specific way. The angels say, men of Galilee. You see, these were ordinary, unremarkable, really underqualified men from Galilee. Later in Acts chapter 2, Luke writes that people heard the disciples as they were sharing about Jesus, and they wondered and asked, aren't these men from Galilee? In Acts chapter 4, we see when the religious leaders were in Jerusalem and they overheard the disciples speak, Luke tells us that the religious leaders, they were astonished because they perceived that these men were common and uneducated. And I love this. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. That's how God works. You see, God delights in using ordinary people to accomplish his extraordinary mission in the world. You are to be his witnesses. That means on the playground, in your living room, in the hallways, in the classrooms, at the gym, at the office, God delights in using ordinary people to accomplish his extraordinary mission in the world. The success of the gospel has never rested on human shoulders. It rests entirely on the power of the Holy Spirit working through ordinary people who have been transformed by Jesus. Now look with me real quick at the end of the rest of verse 11. The angels continued, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. After the ascension, Jesus' disciples were standing and staring at the sky. And the angels gently rebuked the disciples and said, don't just stand there. Jesus is going to return one day. The Lord is enthroned. There's so much work left to do. Wait for the Spirit and then go to be his witnesses. Isn't it interesting? The angels, they use the second coming of Christ as a motivation for our missions and evangelism. The fact is, history has an end date. Earlier, Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. Jesus will return. So Jesus says, you are to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. And if we were to fast forward to the end of Acts, Acts chapter 28, it doesn't end with a period. It ends with a dot, dot, dot. The mission that Jesus began on earth, he now continues through his disciples by the power of the Holy Spirit into the entire world until he comes again. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give us the gift of your Holy Spirit so that you convict us of sin. You comfort us. Lord, you are with us even as we are witnesses in this broken world. I think about even this past week as I just witnessed so much brokenness. Lord, I thank you that you sent your son Jesus into this world to rescue us from this brokenness. And I thank you for this picture of your love that we're about to receive in the supper. And I pray that you would be with us all. In Jesus' name, amen.